Open your Bibles with the book of Revelation, chapter 7. We're just going to pick up where we were last time. In fact, go over some of the same ground. Chapter 7 is just a self-contained in many respects. It doesn't have a lot of angles. There's just not a lot to go over as it has been in other chapters. Sometimes you flow fast, sometimes you flow slow. In Revelation, this is one of the faster places. We're able to cover quite a bit of ground, but there is some details here that we need to fill in from last time. We looked last time at these 144,000 that were sealed and what it means to be sealed. And the fact is that if you do know Christ as personal Savior, you have been manifestly marked by God as His. And therefore, His property, His possession, His authenticity, everything has been placed on your account to you. Let's begin reading here, and let's go back over what we've seen before here in Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out in a loud voice, with a loud voice, to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. It's amazing how people, as clear as that is, how they've taken that and made it turn, you know, of course Jehovah's Witnesses think it's them, and some Gentiles think it's them, and you know, of course you've heard of the lost tribes of Israel. Have you ever heard of that? That theology, they believe that the English-speaking people, which would be us, that we're some of the lost tribes, which is totally bunk, but nonetheless, just all kinds of crazy stuff. And it's very clear, 144,000 of the tribes of the sons of Israel. There are some people out there that don't know they're Israeli or Jewish. Some people, because the Jews have been dispersed and lost their religion and other things. But chances are most of you aren't. So you don't fall on this number. Anyway, he enumerates them. 12,000 from each tribe. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. I want to start you off this morning with a story that I think most will be familiar with from the Scriptures. And I say that because it falls into the heading of children's stories from the Bible. You know, there's stories we say from the Bible and stories we don't, but this is one that falls in there with common stories that children are told. I know I was told this story since I don't know when. The story of the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember those guys? That was their Babylonian, not their Hebrew names, but these guys were associates of Daniel. In fact, they rose to their position of governmental authority under in the country of Babylon, underneath Daniel. Daniel, of course, promoted to a high position of authority because of his ability to interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And so he brings with him, if you will, on his coattails, these three individuals who are of high quality, high-class guys, Jewish young men who have been exiled along with Daniel to Babylon. And they are now serving in the regime, if you will, of Nebuchadnezzar and his administration. And so Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is the king of Babylon, but not just Iraq. He's king of basically the known world. Everything from India all the way over to Greece, he rules all the way down to Egypt, a massive amount of property in this day and age, much less than that day, a horse and buggy age or prior to that. It's an incredible amount of property that he rules. So he's basically the world ruler, all right? This guy is totally full of himself. I mean, look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. In fact, God really takes him down a notch or two a little bit later there in Daniel, teaches him a lesson about humility, which is a totally different story. But nonetheless, he's so full of himself at this point that he has this commissions the building of this statue in his image. And of course, if you're a megalomaniac like this guy, you're going to build a big statue. He'll build no less than 90 feet this statue is. And he sets it up, not happy enough just to have a statue that looks like him. He sets this statue up in a plain, and he's going to require all of the Babylonians, every place he rules, to bow down to this statue. He's going to start, though, with his government, governor administrators, which includes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many others. So this story, like I said, is contained in the book of Daniel. They're associates with Daniel, and he has this day that he sets aside, and he gets a band together, and the instructions are that as soon as the band plays, then everyone is to bow down and worship this idol, which is essentially, for Nebuchadnezzar, worshiping him. So here it comes. The band plays, everyone bows down, with the exception of who? The three guys. These three faithful, God-committed men. They're not going to do it. So, of course, comes the tattletales over to Nebuchadnezzar. He won't believe what these guys did. Yada, yada. They come over there and he says, what did you do? You didn't bow down to my idol. I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to play the band. The band's going to play. You're going to bow down. They say, don't bother. Don't waste your time. We're not going to bow down to it now, nor later, nor under any other circumstances. And whether you kill us or not makes no difference to us, because that was the threat. You bow down to this idol on pain of death. Well, this really ticks him off. He'd already prepared a furnace for anyone who disagreed with him. And because these guys, given a second chance, just bold-faced say, no, we're not going to do it. He has the fire heated up seven times. Remember the story? And in fact, it was so hot that they bound him hand and feet, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they have to be thrown physically into the furnace. The furnace is so hot that it kills the guards who are in charge of throwing him in. So actually, there were people that died in the furnace. I don't know if you realize the whole story. They were not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were tied with ropes in their hands and feet, and when they were thrown in, the only thing that burns on them are the ropes, but otherwise, they're standing up walking around inside the fire as if nothing happened, because nothing did. And in fact, there were three that went in there, but immediately there turns to be a fourth, and Nebuchadnezzar says in his own words, the fourth one looks like a son of man, which is an Old Testament reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. So none other than Jesus is walking around in this fire with these three men, and Nebuchadnezzar goes up to the mouth of the furnace and he yells at them to come out. If you'll remember the story, they come out. Of course, the ropes are burned, but there's not otherwise even the smell of smoke on their garments. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Killed the guys that threw them in, didn't touch the guys that actually went in there who were supposed to be executed. And of course, it's the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's conversion ultimately to faith in God, which in my opinion, he converts to all the way through the book of Daniel. But nonetheless, you have this story. Now, why do I tell you this story? Well, one, because it's a great story. Two, according to what we're learning here, biblical prophecy is what we're looking at here, especially end time prophecy. Biblical prophecy isn't just contained in words. What I mean by that, I mean not just, you don't just look for it in the places where it says in the scriptures, thus saith the Lord, with regards to the day of the Lord or the end times or whatever. It's not just in these overt teachings. Biblical prophecy, especially end time prophecy, is also contained in the stories themselves. Stories like the one I just told you that you're very familiar with. See if you can follow this. In the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, we have stories that are almost identical, striking resemblance between the two of them. Follow this idea. In both cases, we have kings who are ruling the whole world. Revelation, we got the Antichrist. In the book of Daniel, we have Nebuchadnezzar. They are both full of themselves. They both, get this, they both make idols and require everyone to worship them on pain of death. Now, we haven't gotten to this place in Revelation, but I'm going to skip ahead just for a minute here and take you to that place. Revelation 13:15, the false prophet builds this idol to commemorate the great one, as they're going to call him or think of him, this Antichrist, the one who has supposedly died and come back to life and the whole world worship him and he's the world ruler, etc., etc. It says, this is what it says about this image, what the false prophet's going to do with it. And there was given to him, the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast. Well, the image comes alive. I don't know how that works. I'm just telling you, there's the Bible. That the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So same scenario. World ruler, full of themselves, create an idol on their behalf in their image, and those who don't worship get executed, right? Same picture here. Also, the other picture that you have here is you have three groups that are involved in this whole issue. You have the group, for instance, in the book of Revelation, you have a group that's taken out beforehand, which is who? It's us, guys. If you believe in Christ, if you follow Christ and you know Christ as personal Savior, you're going to be out of here one way or the other before this tribulation period. The Bible teaches this. Some people don't believe it. That's your business. My business is to tell you what I believe. And I'm telling you, the Bible does teach this. And I can stand on 2 feet, and I can preach it, and I can prove it. The Bible says there's a rapture coming for us. The word's not used in the Scriptures. Rapture is just a word that we've coined. But nonetheless, it's just a word that says we're taken out, taken up, literally, to be with Christ before this seven-year period. In fact, I think it's part of the precipitating factor for that seven-year period. But nonetheless, so we have a group that's taken out here in the Revelation. Likewise, we have in the book of Daniel a group that's taken out beforehand. Who is that? Where's Daniel? You ever thought about that? Nobody ever asked the question. You got three guys here, three Israelis, faithful to God, not taking nothing away from them, but their story is in the book of Daniel. They're in their position as a result of Daniel. Daniel is a higher official than they are. Why isn't he part of the three that get thrown into the fire? Or we got two options. Or is it possible, do you think, that Daniel just went ahead and bowed down because he was afraid? What do you think? I would say probably not. I would say according to his... the guy gets thrown into a lion's den because of the king's edict later on. He's not afraid to stand up to anybody. I don't care what anybody thinks. So we only have one other option. The other option is to say Daniel was taken out beforehand. Now, probably on the king's business somewhere, but nonetheless, he wasn't a part of this party. He wasn't a part of the whole processional and the band and the idol and everything. He wasn't there, guys. He's taken out beforehand. So that's group number one. Group number two is the group that dies in the fire. You have the same in the book of Revelation. The majority of the people are going to die as a result of the tribulation that happens on the earth. So there is a group in Daniel and there's a group in Revelation that experience the same thing. Likewise, there's a third group. There's a third group in the book of Daniel that go into the fire but do not perish. In fact, there's not even the smell of smoke on them. Same is true in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, I just read to you, God is going to seal 144,000 Israeli men. And these guys, according to the testimony of Scripture, make it all the way through. They're sealed. They're protected. The judgment falls on everybody, but not them. Same scenario. So what you have here in the book of Daniel, the reason why I've told you this story, is you have a prototype of the end times. And the story that I just gave you from Daniel is not unique. There are many prototypes in the Old Testament. We have documents written way, way before Revelation. We have possession of them. And we know that these things were not written after the fact, yet they're written in a way that describes what we have here in Revelation, amazingly so. Another prototype that I would put in front of you is one much earlier than the book of Daniel, written in the book of Genesis. You think about it for just a second. The global judgment of God happens in Revelation, right? Has that ever happened before? It did in the book of Genesis, in the global flood of Noah, did it not? The whole world was wiped out with the exception of who? So we've already got two groups. We've got a group that dies in the judgment. We've got a group that goes through the judgment but survives untouched. And if you will, they were sealed, were they not? They were sealed up in the ark. Interesting, isn't it? Could that be a coincidence? Well, we ask the question, is there a third group? Book of Daniel, we've got a third group. Some were taken out beforehand. The book of Revelation, we've got a third group that's taken out beforehand. Is there a third group in the book of Genesis that's taken out prior to the flood? The answer is yes. Enoch, he is the picture in the Old Testament of what the rapture is. He walked with God and he was no more, the Scripture says, because God took him, literally alive, up to heaven to be with him. It's a picture of the rapture. And if you don't think the guy is connected to the flood, then you need to know this. He had a son that he named Methuselah. That's a name that's famous in the Scriptures because he's the oldest guy recorded in the Scriptures. Do you know what his name means? The name Methuselah means his death shall bring. Now, why would you name your kid that? Well, only if you're a prophet, which Enoch certainly was. His death shall bring what? Well, if you look at the Scriptures, the year that Methuselah dies is the same year that the flood comes. How was he possible to do that? He was a prophet of God. He's a prophet of God. He's a part of this group. He's taken out beforehand. Another group dies in the process. And a third group lives all the way through it, unscathed. Again, what I've been saying all along, and I'm going to continue to say, is that there's almost nothing new in Revelation. Revelation is just simply a compilation of something that God has been saying all along, multiple times. By the way, I've given you two prototypes. There's many more. Go search them. Many more, especially in the stories, and they're absolutely amazing how they combine to teach us this, give us this full picture of what we're trying to learn here. But anyway, let's get back to the nitty-gritty here of chapter 7 of Revelation. Now, 12,000 are sealed, right, from each of the tribes of Israel, equaling a total of 144,000. All right? But you know, wait a minute. So how many tribes are there? You're certain of that? Absolutely certain. If I gave you multiple choice and I said there's 11 tribes, 12 tribes, 13, 14, or 15, you would pick? You're getting close. There's actually 13 tribes. There actually have always been 13 tribes. Not 12. Always 12 in a list, but if you'll watch the list, some 19 different lists arranged differently, and this is another list arranged differently, and only one in the New Testament to my knowledge. Every one of them have different names in them. Some are added, some are subtracted. Most lists don't have the name of Levi in them for the most part in the Old Testament. This one does. This one's missing two names too, by the way. But we still have 12, you notice. Let's just go over this just real quickly. First of all, here's the list of the names of the sons of Jacob. Sons of Jacob who become the tribes, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Give us a final number of how many? 13. They're all tribes. I thought it was 12. Well, only ever 12 in a list, but God picks and chooses between these names depending on what the list is. Same as in this case, the one we're reading here in chapter 7. The reason why there's 13 is because two of these guys are not sons of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh are grandsons of Jacob. Jacob has a special ceremony before he passes away in which he adopts these two guys, the sons of Joseph. By the way, the most important, as far as Jacob is concerned, the most important of all his sons, the big guy in the tribes of Israel in the book of Genesis is Joseph. Where's his name? Notice it's not there. So actually, there's 13 tribes and 14 names to choose from, and God mixes and matches all the way through. And it's an interesting study just to go through on that. His name is showing up, though, in his two sons who were adopted as full sons of Jacob. And so we wind up with the number 13. So now back to our scriptures here. We have 12 listed here, but as I've already told you, there's two names that are missing. The first name that's missing is evidenced down there in the verse 8, if you'll take a look. I want you to notice that it says the tribe of Joseph. Joseph, to my knowledge, does not make a tribal list, even once, with this single exception. So Joseph is here. Manasseh is up there in verse 6. So who does Joseph take the place of? His son here, Ephraim. Ephraim's name is crossed off the list. Why? Does he cease to exist as a people? No. But his name doesn't show up for a reason. There's another name that's missing here. Doesn't even cover it up, not even exchange for a name. And that name is the number 7 name up here, the tribe of Dan. He's not in your list. Now, you're welcome to look over it, but I'm telling you, he's not there. He's just not. The question is, why are two names eliminated? God had 13 tribes and 14 names, and yet he only comes with 12 in the end that are sealed. What happens to these other two guys? Well, what happens to them is decisions that these two tribes made way back in the ancient history of Israel, if you read the book of Judges. They were the two tribes that instigated idol worship. Of course, the Israelites, the story of the Old Testament is God said, I'm to be your only God, you're only to worship me, and of course they went after false gods. Where did that come from? Somebody had to bring it in. It was the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim in that respective order. These two guys brought it in. And the reason why their names isn't up there is because God didn't just arbitrarily say, you know what, I'm ticked at you guys, I'm going to take it off of there. No, he told before this ever happened, he made a promise about those who would bring idolatry into his nation. Notice what he says here through Moses in Deuteronomy 29. Make sure that there is no man or woman, clan or tribe, mark it carefully, among you today, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go worship the gods of those nations. And then he says what he's going to do to those who actually bring in idolatry. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord, notice, will blot out his name from under heaven. So we have two names of the list that aren't in there. Why? Because God says what he means and means what he says. Now, these are tribes, man. Especially Ephraim is a monster tribe. But God is no respecter of persons, is he? God says what he means and means what he says. If the scriptures say, to as many as receive Christ, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, how should we take that? Exactly what he says. He that believes on the Son, the scripture says, has everlasting life. How should I take it? Exactly like it says. It follows and says, but he who believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How should I take it? I should believe him. I should certainly be confident to believe that if I have not accepted Christ as personal Savior, that the wrath, and I pass out of this life that way, the wrath of God will abide on me forever and ever. You can take him at his word. You should. Because he says what he means, and he means exactly what he says. So we have these tribes that are missing here of these 144,000. The 144,000, as I said, are protected from the judgments of God from this point on that follows. And they make it all the way through, as best I can tell, to the time when Christ comes from heaven in the what we call the Battle of Armageddon. All the way through, he rescues them in the midst of all that, as best I can tell. Now, some feel that not only the 144,000, but also all believers. The rest of this chapter describes not Jewish, but Gentile believers who additionally are saved during the seven-year period that we call the tribulation. Some feel that it's not only the 144,000, but it's also the remainder, if you will, the vast majority, as far as number goes, of the Gentiles who come to faith in Christ during this time. Not only are they are the 144,000 sealed and protected, but so are all of the Gentiles who come in at that time. The problem with that position is that it's untenable as far as the Scriptures are concerned. I realize you've read the Left Behind series. I recommend that book. Love Tim LaHaye, love his preaching and teaching, but he's taken some license there as far as interpretation. He would stand up here and say, "You're absolutely." I can tell you right now, he would say, "You're absolutely right, Pastor Bill, and you can't be dogmatic about it." Well, so all I'm simply saying is that not necessarily is everybody going to make it. It's not, I've heard people say, if a person accepts Christ during the tribulation, they'll be sealed and protected all that time. Listen, guys, the evidence says something different. The reason why I say that is because what you have here in chapter 7 is you have this enormous crowd, uncountable number of people, every tribe, tongue, language, and people. But notice it says here in chapter 7, they're in heaven. Now, the 144,000 are on the earth. So how did the remainder, the Gentiles, how did they get a fast ticket to heaven? Well, there's just only one way, right? In fact, it tells us in chapter 20 that these are resurrected at the end and they serve alongside of Christ because they did not receive the mark of the beast, but they were beheaded because of their faith. A lot of them are going to be dying. So I don't think we can say, accept Jesus during this time, but we just don't have the biblical precedent for it. Additionally, some feel that these 144,000 are going to become 144,000 evangelists that spread out all over the globe, missionaries, witnessing to the cause of Christ. Again, the problem with that position is it's untenable as far as Scripture is concerned. There's no Scripture that says that. Now, it's an assumption, and I would say it's my assumption. It's my assumption. But let's be careful. We already have so much doctrine here, so much stuff that we can say, absolutely, this is the way it's going to be. Whether you believe it or not, you don't have to believe it. I would suggest you should. But let's agree the Scripture says this or they don't say that. But let's don't add things to it. See, what happens is we make an interpretation or an extrapolation based upon what we feel is going on in the Scriptures. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we hold it and believe it so strongly that it comes to the point that either ourselves or those we teach believe it's doctrine. It's absolute. It's certain. And then when you go thumbing through the Scriptures, you know, looking for the three wise men, if you will, they're not in there. There's no number. Well, it says in the Bible there were three of them. Okay, show me where. Doesn't happen. We've extrapolated this theology, and then we make an extrapolation upon our extrapolation. And then we no longer know what the Scriptures are. And Jesus came down pretty hard on people for that kind of thing. He took the Pharisees to task and said, listen, you unravel the Scriptures because you make your own rules equal to the rules of God. Don't do it. Let's stick to what we can know. I'm not for spending time on stuff I can't prove myself. So let's get back to it. All right, question we haven't answered yet, I haven't asked, is how do these guys, these Jews, come to faith in Christ? If you haven't noticed, Christianity hasn't been a Jewish movement since the first century. The first century, your Pauls and your Peters and your Johns and all, yeah, they were Israeli, they were Jewish. But the church basically became Gentile after that. The Jews turned their back on Christ. And there have always been some Jews that have been saved, always God preserving for himself a remnant. But by and large, Christianity has been a Gentile thing, right? Any Jews here, by the way? See? I used to have a Jewish member, and they've moved away. And no longer have the token Jew that I have. You know, this is kind of the way it is in the world. You go, if we go with the whole redeemed of Christ today, the percentage of Jews among them would be extremely minuscule. And that's the way it's been basically since the first century. Because the Jews have turned their back on Christ. They have turned their back and they wanted nothing to do with him. But the scripture says there's coming a day in which there's going to be a mass conversion. I mean, you have an example right here in front of you. So if anything, they've hated him. If you go to Israel today and you stand on the street corner and you preach Christ, you know what's going to happen to you? By the way, if you get to Israel and don't have a way back, that's the way you get to come back. Free. They'll send you back. It's against the law to preach Christ in Israel. It's against the law. I have Christians that I know where they have to be very careful who they speak to and how they speak about Christ, because it's a fast ticket out of there. They will not accept, they want nothing to do with the person of Christ. Absolutely nothing. I had a conversation with a local Israeli that lives here on the island, and we were talking about who the most famous Jewish person was. Of course, who is the most famous Jewish person? Jesus. I mean, hello, half of Mexico is named after him. You know, there's a Jesus. Look in the phone book. You know, and it's everywhere, you know. Or after his parents, Mary and, you know, Jose and Maria, they're everywhere. You know, Jesus is the most famous Israeli there is, bar none. He was offended at that. Moses is. Yeah, for the Jews he is. But for the Gentile world, which, by the way, we're the majority, Jesus is. Even though not everybody's a Christian, but they know who Jesus is. They know about him. They've heard his name. Not Moses. I rode on a plane one of my trips to Israel. I happened to be riding on a plane next to a rabbi, Jewish rabbi, headed the same place. And I basically just pumped him for information. I really wanted to see where they stood. And this guy was real. I've met a lot of Jewish people and a lot of Israelis, and most of them do not know their Bibles at all. Well, I finally sat down with a guy I thought I could, you know, could go toe-to-toe with me in the scriptures. And boy, he could. He was really something else. And so I asked him, I said, so what do y'all teach about Jesus? He said, we believe, get this, we believe that Jesus was the son of a prostitute, and he was demon-possessed. That's what they teach. I just, you know, some of you had the same faces I had when he said it. I was just like, golly gee. That was just amazing. How do you change? How do you take these kind of attitudes and convert them into soldiers for Christ like we have here in chapter 7? And as best I can tell, many more Israelis come into faith. How do you change the heart of hardened people like that? Well, the scripture isn't completely clear on it, but we get glimpses in places like this one. I would highly recommend, if you're interested in time scenario, reading Zechariah chapter 12 all the way through verse 14, especially if you're interested in Armageddon, because it gives it much more detail than the Revelation does. It tells you even how it's going to come and where Christ is going to be and the mountain's going to split apart and all this kind of stuff. Anyway, this is a prophecy about the turning of the hearts of Israel back to God. Notice what it says. And I will pour out on the house of David, God speaking, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those are Jews, I will pour out on them a spirit of grace and supplication. Notice what it says here. Very important prophecy. They will look on me. God is speaking here. Whom they have pierced. Did the Jews ever pierce God? Yeah, they did. Jesus is God. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And then immediately God begins to speak in the third person here, doesn't he? And they will mourn for him. So how can God say it happened to him, and then it also happened to me, and then it also happened to him? How does God do that? Well, you got the dynamic of the Trinity working in here, okay? Nobody can explain it to you. I'm just telling you there are three persons, and yet they're one. And there's the dynamic right there. Anybody says they can explain it, I wouldn't trust them with anything. Because you can't do it. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, which is also me. As one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. This is a Jewish revival service, guys, prior to the fact. You have it written down for you. Have you never been in a service with the Spirit of God so moved? People were just grieved over their sin and grieved over their lostness, grieved over their rebellion against God who had saved them. You ever been in a place like that? It's a special thing. Has it never happened to you? I've been in times and situations in worship and other things where I was scared to open my eyes because I thought he might just be standing right there and I might have a heart attack. This is what's happening to them. A move of God in the Spirit, and they just are coming to faith, mourning over their hardness of heart and their back turned to him for centuries. So you have a glimpse. You also have this. Paul, add this to that. Paul says this in Romans 11. Speaking basically to a Gentile church there in Rome, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Israel has experienced a hardening. See, the tendency in Rome and the tendency throughout Christianity has been to say, you know what? Forget the Jews. They're no longer in the place of God. They're no longer in the will of God. And Paul confronts that in three chapters there in Romans. I recommend it to you, but this is what he says about them. Israel has experienced a hardening. They are hard. Very hard. They have experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And I don't know what that means other than there must be a number, best I can tell, of the Gentiles. Obviously, God knows the number of those who are going to be saved, right? That's the only way I can interpret it. And so, that is, as when the Gentiles are fully come in, then all Israel, and all Israel will be saved as it is written. Now, that's a big statement, isn't it? All Israel? That sounds like it's adding up more than 144,000, doesn't it? I mean, I don't think all of them are going to be saved of the last person, but there's 6 million Jews living in Israel today. About 4.5 million live in New York City. There's a bunch of them. So I don't think we can say, honestly, and I'm not just saying this from I hope it's better for them. I'm saying it from the Scripture perspective. I don't think, honestly, we can say only 144,000 are going to be saved. They're a special group, but they're not the only ones being saved during this time. All Israel will be saved, just as it is written, and he quotes from the Old Testament. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Promise from the Old Testament. Paul's just simply quoting this. I don't care what you Gentiles think about them, he's saying to them. They're hardened. They're enemies. For the sake of the gospel, they're enemies. They're trouble causers. Paul's had a lifetime of running from these guys. Try to kill him. Raise up instigations in all the cities where he tried to witness on behalf of Christ. So he can say honestly, listen, I understand your hardness toward them, but you understand they've been hardened as a judgment because they turned their back on Christ, but it's not forever. There's coming a day in which the hand of God is going to move over these people, and they're going to come in droves. The description there is all, right? Whatever that means in total. All. Add to that what it says here in the book of Revelation. This is just a descriptive here of the 144,000 that we have here in chapter 14, and it says about these men, these Israeli men. They have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now that's an interesting description. First fruits in the Old Testament was something as a Jewish person that you did. I raise tomatoes. I'm about to plant a tomato garden. I love fresh tomatoes. The best tomatoes are the first ones. There are no stink bugs on them. And no grackles poking holes in them, right? And they're not too hot. It's not gotten too hot where they've just gotten leathery and whatever. The first ones are the best ones, and not to mention the fact that I've been waiting all fall to eat them. I've been eating those nasty HEB and Walmart tomatoes that they paint red, you know? My goodness. Can't wait till I get them. If I'm an Israeli, though, under the Old Testament law, the first ones go to God. The first ones. Not all of them, but the first ripe crop. And what that was, it was called an offering of the first fruits. And they were required to do this. Because what it was God says, listen, if you want me to bless the whole crop, then you're going to have to bring me the first ones. I have to get your best. That's why God operates that way all the time. Never exception. So you give me your best and I will bless the rest. The first fruits were just a sampling of the whole crop. So you understand that? So what is he saying about these 144,000? They're a sampling of the whole crop. I read that to say there's more than 144,000. Again, I feel strongly that that is what's going to happen. Whether you feel that way or not, you can't disagree about the fact that many are going to be saved. And in fact, notice what it says here in Joel here about the gifts and the spirit that's going to be resonating from these people. You think about it, you convert a Jew. It's one thing to convert a lost Baptist, but you convert a Jew. You've got a convert. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And then he's speaking to the Jews. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And your young men will see visions. It'll be a great day. Again, Is it possible for these 144,000 to exist on earth through this seven-year period and not people be saved as a result of their testimony? I think we have to say, no, it's not possible. So I would say, in my opinion, again, this is an extrapolation because we can't make Scripture say it, that these that remain here in chapter 7 are as a result of their ministry. Let's just read these people. And following, it says, after these 144,000, we're in chapter 7 again. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. Notice they're different. From every nation, all tribes, people, and tongues. They're not Jewish. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands. Equivalent to balloons at a party was a palm branch. This is a festive time. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and from where have they come? He's asking him a rhetorical question because he's certain that Paul doesn't know the answer. I'm sorry, John doesn't know the answer. And so John, of course, says, no, I don't. He's, my Lord, you know, he says, tell me. And he said to me in verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. God's hand's going to be moving mightily during the tribulation. Don't let anybody tell you, people, once you enter the tribulation, you can't be saved. You got a whole chapter here that says something different. Again, many people believe, and I'm among them, that maybe the greatest move of God ever is going to be during this time. More people saved, percentage-wise, than ever in the history of the church during this time. They come out of the great tribulation, it says in verse 14, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, which is just a euphemistic way of saying they've trusted Christ and what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And may I say to you, if you haven't, then you don't have what they have here. Because it's going to say some incredible things. For this reason, notice, because they trusted Christ. They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They're safe. They shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is an experience of some people that go through a rough time and yet to be future. But ultimately, the result is, because of their faith in Christ, they have it great, don't they? They're not unique. What they experience here and what they have as a privilege because of what Christ did for them is what every person has who comes to faith in Christ. They're unique in the time that they come to faith, but other than that, their experience that follows is not unique. It's for every believer, every person. Why would you not want to go to heaven? Why would you not want to spend eternity with God? Why would you not? Say because of your pride, because you're unwilling to believe what the Scriptures say, because you think you're good enough? No one is. That's why Christ died. Jesus died because we needed a Savior. We needed a Savior. We're drowning out there in the middle of the ocean. He's throwing us a life raft. He's throwing us an inner tube saying, listen, I am your rescuer. How foolish is it for us to reject Him? How foolish is it, especially not just that we get out of our tough situation, but that we get into this incredible situation of experience with God forever and ever. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you that you have come and that you sent your Son and that he was pierced. But he was pierced through for all of us. It was all of us who hung him there, all of our sins. And he came to take them. Lord, I thank you that it doesn't matter what we've done, that your blood, that what you did is sufficient and more than sufficient to take away our sin. For the person here who accepts you, Lord, I pray that we would take you on your word because you say what you mean and you mean what you say. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Lord, we can take you at your word. I pray that we would do that right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.